This evening, we have decided that we are going to take one of the recommendations that was given to us. I have actually never taught through the book of Ephesians in what is now getting close to 35 years of ministry. And the reason for that is that every time I'm in a church where I think the book of Ephesians would be appreciated as a topic, someone else winds up preaching through it first before me. So I don't mind sharing with you that, for example, at Heritage Baptist, Matt's dad preached through the book of Ephesians. And Matt, you can correct me on this, but if I remember, it took about 4.5 or 5 years for him to get through Ephesians. We are not going to take 4.5, 5 years to get through Ephesians. D.M. Lloyd-Jones also went through Ephesians and took him several years to work through it. We're not going to go that in depth on the book. As I've stated in the email, our intention is to do more of what's called an exposition. And the idea is you're going to get sort of a little bit bigger picture. You're not going to deal with it in 4 weeks. It'll probably take us about 3 months, I'm hoping. At least that's my goal. Maybe a little bit longer, because along the way, we'll hit some theologically important verses that we're going to slow down on. And those will probably take 1 week in themselves. But for the most part, what we want to do is take it in larger chunks, probably 8, 9 verses at a shot. And that way we get a good idea of the flow of Paul's thought. There are different styles that different writers of scriptures have. For Peter, the words are very descriptive. Same with Jude as well. For James, it's the rhetoric. It's the force of his conclusions that sort of hammers you with his speech. But when Paul writes, it's the train of thought that's important. Now, he packs a lot of stuff into a sentence. There are theologically dense ideas. But for the most part, when you follow Paul's epistles, you want to get an understanding of what it is he's trying to prove, because he's somewhat like a lawyer making his case. And if you get lost in the details and don't realize the point that's being made, well, you've lost the importance of what's going on. And so Paul has very extended teaching, very extended thoughts, and there is a lot of theologically important terms in his thoughts, but you don't want to lose sight of the train. And so what we're going to do is focus on the train. Focus on the train of thought as it runs through Ephesians. So let's begin this evening. Now that we know where we're headed, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our overview and outline of the book of Ephesians. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its gift to us and ask that we would be made fit instructors of your word, fit teachers. You've granted to us, Father, this treasure, and we ask that this treasure would indeed be handled with humility this evening. Bless your people, and may your word be a blessing to us. We ask that your spirit will attend to it, that he who gave it will also illuminate it for our understanding. We pray these things by the Spirit and through Jesus Christ, our Savior, to you, Father. Amen. All right, let's kind of dig into this introduction to Ephesians itself. We're going to start by asking or answering the questions, where is Ephesus? Where is this letter going? Well, this is modern day world that you're looking at here. You're looking at a modern day globe. And this, of course, right about in here. Well, let me get a little bit bigger pen on that one. Right in here is the modern day country of Turkey. Ephesus sits, and if this, you know, gets you dizzy, I'll try to do it slowly. But if you can see that red square right there, Okay. That is roughly where the city of Ephesus sat at one time. So I'm going to slowly zoom back out again and give you an idea of what we're looking at. There is no city there now. The only thing there in Ephesus at this point in time is ruins. And it's a great tourist spot. In fact, it's when people travel the Holy Land, it is the second most important tourist spot in the general Middle East area. Give you some ideas of what we're talking about in terms of the world at large. You can kind of see this is Ukraine up here. Of course, this territory over here is Russia. This is the Crimea you hear so much about. Greece, Bulgaria, Serbia, Albania, all of those little places. Egypt down here. And then, of course, Jerusalem and Israel over here. So that gives you an idea in the world where Ephesus is located. I'm going to kind of take a close-up view of this area right about here and show you a little bit more detail about where Ephesus is located. This is Ephesus. There's, if you just look very carefully, you can kind of see a port, a harbor right there. So Ephesus was built on that port. There is a river that comes down out of the mountains and flows into the port or into the harbor. And Ephesus was built for that reason. As you can tell in comparison, it is somewhat of a smaller harbor. That harbor does not exist today. It's completely filled in with silt. All of the dirt and all of the trash and whatever that has washed down out of these mountains over the centuries has filled that harbor in, and it no longer exists. This area right in here, this is called the Lycus River, and it flows out to Miletus. And you will notice that this is called the Lycus River Valley. Here's the city of Colossae, where the letter to Colossians is written. The seven churches of Revelation, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus. These are all right here in this general area. And so the book of the Revelation is addressed basically to these churches in this area. This is the far east part of modern day Turkey. Excuse me. To give you an idea of what the ruins of Ephesus look like today. Again, this is the old harbor right in here that is completely filled up with silt. It doesn't exist. There is a church there called the Church of the Virgin Mary. And then also you supposedly have St. Luke's grave. I know that's a little hard to read, but supposedly St. Luke's tomb is in these ruins of Ephesus. Right in here, leading from the harbor, it's kind of hard to see, but there's a street right through here. Today it's referred to as the Arcadiana, but basically Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. This is the main road that comes from the harbor. At one time, that road was reputed to be 70 feet wide. So during the day of Paul, it was sheltered on either side by colonnades, by porches. And so as you went down, there were stores and buildings and dwellings of all kinds, businesses of all kinds that inhabited that. At the end of that road, as you come in here, is the theater. If you were to read the book of Acts, you will remember that there is a riot that takes place in the city of Ephesus over Christianity. And that riot or that assembly gathers in the theater. And so there is the spot where that would have taken place there in the ancient city of Ephesus. Out over here on this road is what's called the Artemiseion. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it correctly. But basically, this would be the temple of Diana. It was not in the city itself, per se. It was just outside the city. These churches, the Basilica of St. John, the mosque that's here, the museum that's located over here, none of those, of course, existed at the time. So if you came into Ephesus from the east, most likely, as Paul would have come in, he would have come in this direction, and the first thing you would pass would be that great temple to Diana. Diana is the Roman goddess. The Greek version from where Diana comes from is the Greek goddess is Artemis. In times past, Ephesus would have been under the control of the Persians at one time, and probably this may have been a religion to Ishtar, the fertility goddess. But Ephesus goes back much further than that. This is what it looks like today. This one up here in the corner is what's left of the great temple of Diana. That's all that's left of Diana worship in the world. I'm not sure what these particular buildings are here. This right here on the lower right is where is the theater that we talked about. And this is the remnant right here of the road that comes up from the harbor into this great theater. And so again, when the whole city was in an uproar and they were chanting, "Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians," for 2 hours, this is where that would have taken place here in that theater. Those are the ruins. They're pretty spectacular in a number of ways. And you can actually make virtual tours of the ruins online if you find the right website. History of Ephesus in general. The original Anatolian, Anatolia is that area of modern-day Turkey, but the original settlement goes back to at least the 12th century BC. It probably is older than that. And that would place it in the time of the Judges. So in the time of, say, Gideon, while those events are going on in Palestine or in Canaan, Ephesus is being founded or at least built up as a harbor city. It is noted for its harbor, and we've said later on it became too small. And so because it wound up being unused, it later became filled with silt. That happens about shortly after the council in 431. We've mentioned that it was noted for its worship of a fertility goddess. That worship apparently goes back to about the 12th century also. Archaeologists that have excavated in the city of Ephesus have found indications that the worship of Diana under the Romans, of course, was the worship of Artemis under the Greeks, a worship of another fertility goddess under the Persians before that. And then when you go all the way back, as far back as they've excavated, even into the 12th century BC, there is still evidence of the worship of a fertility goddess and a cult around that idea. Acts 19:35 says that the image of Diana was cast down from the heavens by Zeus. It is generally, I can't say accepted, but it's generally considered possible that what happened was a meteorite fell to Earth in that location, that meteorite was taken to be as something from the gods, and so then that meteorite was carved into the image of a fertility goddess, whom the people of the time worshipped. And that idol has been more or less excavated. We know what it looks like. There are images of it online that you can look at. But apparently it goes back long before the Greeks as well. Much later, after Paul's time, say 350 years later, Ephesus is the site of the Third General Council. And I'll let you study up on Nestorianism and the Third Council of Ephesus if you wish. The city is abandoned afterwards. One, its harbor becomes unusable. And two, It's just, there's an actual invasion of Goths. And no, we're not talking about teenagers that dress in black makeup, but actual Goths, a tribe that actually invades that part of the world for a while. And it does considerable damage to the city of Ephesus in their invasion. As a result, Ephesus eventually becomes abandoned. The larger harbors, the larger cities become well-known and get most of the business. What is the Bible history of Ephesus? Well, it appears that the church in Ephesus began under Paul's second missionary journey, which is actually a very brief visit, and that the main work of starting the church in Ephesus, or at least beginning its groundings, may have revolved around the evangelistic work of Priscilla and Aquila. So this is around AD 52, but you can find this in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. Paul is in Corinth, and we read that Paul took his leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea. Kenchrea is back over near Corinth, for he had taken a vow. Side note, it appears that sometime on Paul's second missionary journey, that Paul had taken a Nazarite vow related to the vision that God had given him regarding the city of Corinth. That's a side issue, but I'll just throw that out there for you. And so as he's sailing back towards his home church, he came to Ephesus and he left them there. The them that we're speaking of is almost assuredly Priscilla and Aquila. And so he leaves them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, now who's the them here? Well, probably this them includes Jews who might have become converted under Paul's ministry, as well as Priscilla and Aquila, who have done some teaching there. And so they ask Paul to stay longer, but he did not consent. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, we don't know how long Paul was in Ephesus toward the end of this second missionary journey. It appears to be a relatively brief stay, a couple of weeks, maybe a month. We're not for sure. He does go into the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews. There are apparently some converts, and Priscilla and Aquila, who are Jews themselves, husband and wife, apparently then have the main role in evangelizing and helping to instruct this fledgling church until Paul returns. So this is his second missionary journey. If you will, remember Paul's first missionary journey. Paul's first missionary journey starts here at Antioch. Tell you what, let me get a red, nice bright red if I can. Antioch of Syria. The first missionary journey comes over here to Cyprus, passes through the island of Cyprus, comes up here to an area called Pamphylia, crosses over to Antioch of Pisidia, and then from there to these churches in this area over to Derbe. What happens then is Paul retraces his steps, except they don't go back through Cyprus. They come back through here and then sail back to Syria. And that's basically Paul's first missionary journey. That one is done with Barnabas and for part of it with John Mark. Okay. Now, this is his second missionary journey that we have here. And this second missionary journey, Paul doesn't come through Cyprus. Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus. Paul instead takes the overland route this time. And he crosses through this mountain pass up here into Turkey. He visits the churches that he started before, And then if you'll remember in the book of Acts, his first attempt at this point is to come here into Asia, and the Holy Spirit basically says, forbids them. No, don't want you to go there. So then as he's moving along, his next attempt is to go up into Bithynia. And again, God does not allow that to happen. And so Paul keeps coming until he comes to Troas, this city right there, where he receives the Macedonian call. He comes over to Philippi and then makes his way down through Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, back over to Ephesus. This is his second missionary journey. And remember, this is where he has then Priscilla and Aquila with him here in Ephesus for just a matter of a couple of weeks or so. And then he makes his way by ship back to Jerusalem and then eventually back up to home church at Antioch. That's his second missionary journey. Now, what happens? This second missionary journey is probably about 52 AD, somewhere in there. And on Paul's third missionary journey, so let's say around 54 AD, just, you know, somewhere in that vicinity, Paul goes back through those cities of Galatia, but then he goes to revisit Ephesus, and he stays there for 2 full years. So for 2 years, Paul's in Ephesus on his third journey. He's there with Priscilla and Aquila. You read about this is where the events of the riot take place. All kinds of events happen. Miracles are wrought through Paul in a marvelous way. There are so many converts that the cult of Diana is on the verge of going bankrupt as a result of this. When Paul leaves there and continues his journey then into Macedonia to revisit those churches, he apparently at that time leaves Timothy in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay in Ephesus or remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, we don't know how long Timothy is there. It appears that Timothy is actually used of Paul later on. And indeed, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and says, "Bring things to me in Rome," when he's in prison. So we don't know how long Timothy is there in Ephesus, and we don't know his exact position. It appears that he becomes, in essence, the one in charge of teaching the Ephesus church, the pastor, if you will, of that church. Later on, probably after the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, church history records that it's the Apostle John who takes oversight of that area, that John went to Ephesus and used that as a center of operations to take oversight of the churches of Western Asia. This is the reason why the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, is addressed to those 7 churches that are in Western Asia. That's because that's where the Apostle John was ministering at the time. So that gives you a little bit of the Bible history and the background of Ephesus. Just as a map, you can kind of see the Paul's third journey. Ephesus sits right over here. And that's where he spent 2 years teaching. The letter to Ephesians isn't written during these 2 years. Most likely, the letter to the Ephesians is written while Paul sits in prison in Rome waiting to be executed. It appears that Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians and probably to the Colossians, probably his epistle to Philemon, and very likely also his letter to his second letter to Timothy, perhaps Philippians also. There's some debate about that. Seem to all have been written from his prison cell in Rome while he's awaiting his trial and then ultimately his martyrdom, his execution at the hands of Nero, which takes place about AD 65, something like that. What is the theme of Ephesians? That's sort of an overview and background, but let's talk now about the outline. What is Paul's purpose in writing Ephesians? Does he just take pen and papyrus and just sort of scratch out a letter and, hey, I've been thinking about some things, guys. Here's some ideas I've got. It's not that loosely connected. In fact, Ephesians is probably one of the more carefully structured of all the New Testament epistles. I just went online and just sort of typed in theme of Ephesians, and up popped these graphics, so I've borrowed them for the evening, and give you some idea of what everyone else says the theme of Ephesians is. So, for example, and I'm going to kind of zoom in, so I'll try to do it slowly. This first one up here says that Ephesians is about the church being united in Christ. This second one, exceedingly abundantly more Ephesians. I don't remember where I got that one from, but you can kind of feel the power of positive thinking just eke its way right out of that one. Over here in the upper right-hand corner, Ephesians, who we are in Christ. Okay? Let's go to the second tier over here, the colorful one. Ephesians, the mystery of Christ revealed in us. That's okay. I can understand where they get these from. Okay, they're here right smack in the middle. Ephesians, the blessings of a life in Christ. All right. Ephesians, God's ultimate purpose. Of all of these eight, I think this one probably comes closest to what I think is actually the theme of Ephesians. And then down here in the lower left, Ephesians, finding our true identity. You can see how these guys are listening to the newspaper as well as to the book of Ephesians. And then Ephesians, into the fullness of Christ. So these are some graphics that you can just find on the internet that kind of give you different churches and different preachers' ideas of what the theme of Ephesians is. Now, I have a different take on it. And I will admit that mine is a bit, I won't say novel or unique, but it just is one that I haven't run into a lot. Let's put it this way. But I think Paul makes his theme more plain than this. Okay? So let's go over for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, those that talk about our blessings in Christ, you can see where they get this from. Those who talk about being the fullness of Christ, okay? Our identity in Christ, absolutely. Paul has much to say about our position in Christ. But notice how he starts verse 3, and this is the one, the element, that I think is overlooked just a little bit too much. Blessed be who? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That is, that the main actor, the subject, if you will, of Paul's introduction is not Christ, but it's the Father. It's the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, it's done in Christ. And later on, we'll see it's done through the Spirit. This is a Trinitarian book. Paul is not by any means undermining or ignoring Father, Son, and Spirit, that God is three in one. But his opening remark is that it's the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. Now, follow this through for a moment. Verse 4, without getting into the details of election, who is doing the choosing? It's the He. Well, who is the He? The He is God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What spiritual blessings? Well, here, He chose us. Verse 5, He predestined us. That's still talking about the Father. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, whose grace? Well, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus Christ. Who made us accepted in Jesus Christ? The Father. To the praise of His grace, the Father's grace. Now we're going to talk about what the Father has done through Christ. Well, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, which He, who? The Father made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's the Father who has made known to us the mystery of His will. And again, by the Son, through the Spirit, not denying that at all. Again, we'll talk about a little bit further down as we go down. We'll talk about the Spirit and the Spirit's work that's involved, how we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that having trusted in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the idea is, who does the sealing? And I think logically what Paul is getting at here is that it's God the Father who seals us with the Holy Spirit. Now, you could say it's God the Father and God the Son because the Spirit proceeds from them both. I wouldn't argue with that at all. So Paul wants us to know, after we have had our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We're back to the Father again. Paul's prayer is directed to the Father. As you come over into chapter 2, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, now, how did that happen? Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay, then the God that's being talked about here is God the Father working through our identity with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is God the Father who raised up Christ from the dead, and He raised us up together with Him. So this idea of the blessings that the Father has given to us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, we talk about election, predestination. We talk about redemption that's ordained by God the Father. We talk about the unveiling of the mystery of salvation, being sealed by the Spirit. Chapter 2, we're talking about being raised with Christ by the Father. Okay? When you come over into chapter 3, you're going to find the same thing. So that, and here I have forgotten the verse I'm looking for. There it is, verse 14. Excuse me. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay? That He, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the summarized in Paul's prelude. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And what happens from this point forward is Paul delineates every one of these blessings that he's talking about. The theme of Ephesians basically is this. We should bless the Father. Why is the Father to be so blessed? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ by the Spirit. Here's what these blessings are. Chosen in Christ, predestined in Christ, redeemed in Christ, accepted in Christ, regenerated through the work of the Spirit in Christ, okay, joined in the communion. This is the message, I think, the theme of Ephesians. If we focus in on the theme of Christ only, I think we actually miss Paul's point, which is not Christ by himself, but rather God the Father. So the theme of Ephesians is this. God the Father is to be blessed because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ by his Spirit. And Ephesians is about the concept of Christians having received these blessings from our Father, God our Father. So Paul is telling the Ephesians, think about what it means that God the Father has done this work to save you. The salvation starts with him. It's his choice, his election, his predestination, his plan of redemption, his sending the Son, his sending the Spirit, his calling you out of the dead, just as he brought life to Christ and raised him from the dead, so the Father has brought you from spiritual death. These are the works, the blessings of the Father to us. And so we in turn ought to return blessing to God the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let me close with these questions. Well, I'll tell you what, I forgot about this slide. This, I think, is a fairly good outline, at least as I see it, of the book of Ephesians. There are two sections, two main sections, if you will, as you go through the book of Ephesians. Section one up here is about the Father who is worthy of all of our blessing because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chapter 1 is about salvation provided by the Father, planned by the Father. Chapter 2 is about our regeneration that the Father has blessed us with. And chapter 3 is about our communion because the Father has blessed us with membership in the church, the body of Christ. Then in section 2, we get, if you will, the therefore. Since the Father has blessed us with these blessings, live like those who are blessed by the Father. And what you get in the second part of Ephesians is four walks and a stand. Walk, 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 stand. God the Father has called you, walk worthy of your calling. God the Father, through Christ, has taught you. What has Christ taught you? Walk as Christ has taught you. You are children of the Father in light. Walk as children of light. You are those who have been brought out of the world by the calling of the Father. Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. And then the last one is stand. Stand in the power of the Lord. By the way, the Christian in armor is not told to fight. Per se, he's told to stand. That's a different viewpoint altogether. All right. So there, I think, is, if you will, a sort of a quick overview of Ephesians. Didn't mean to erase that line up top. And sort of an outline of it. And the theme being the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ by his Spirit. So here's the closing questions. How often do we stop and praise the Father? How often do we think of our salvation as coming from God the Father? How often do we think of the Father as loving us with an everlasting love? We have, if you will, and please, I'm not saying this is heresy by any means, but we have churches that are Christocentric, and we have churches that are Spirit-centric. But much of this emphasis stops with these two. Very often, you have churches that talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, Jesus Christ, Christocentric. That's great. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's heresy. I'm saying it's lacking in something. The Spirit is sent to bring praise to Christ, but Christ was sent to do the will of the Father. And so we have an incomplete Trinitarian theology if we are also not Father-centric. And Ephesians understands this dynamic. Very often we talk, rightfully so, about our salvation in Christ or the work of the Spirit. But how often do we stop and praise the Father? How often do we think that it was God the Father who planned our salvation, who elected us, who chose us? How often do we think as the Father as loving us with an everlasting love? That it was the Father's love that sent the Son. We were beloved by the Father, and because we were chosen and beloved by the Father sent the Son to save us. And then Father and Son send the Spirit to regenerate and call us. All of this starts with the Father. And Paul in Ephesians brings that out in his theme, and we'll see that as we go through. All right, let's go ahead and stop at this point and see if you have any questions this evening. You'll need to unmute yourself. Or if for some reason unable to unmute yourself, raise your hand and I'll see if I can see that.
Raise your hand. So reaction.
Susan Hewitt, your mic is open. You have a question, ma'am.
It's actually Dean.
Oh, Dean.
Couple comment and a question. Comment is, this is like the CEO of a company directing everything, all his people out to do the work, and we see the people doing the work, but we don't realize that the CEO or the master mover behind it is the one who's actually in charge and directing things. So that's kind of an analogy I see in what you were discussing.
I think that's a good analogy. In Trinitarian theology, we generally think of the Father as the one who ordains and plans and directs. The Son is the one who accomplishes, that is, makes it everything possible. He accomplishes. And then the Spirit is the one who actually goes out and applies it to us.
Okay.
Now, Father, Son, and Spirit never work apart from each other. Wherever there is one, there are the others, because there's one God.
Yeah.
And so we don't want to separate them out into three gods as if one of them works and the other two are off taking vacation or something.
That leads to my question. This concept of, you know, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that unique to the people, to Christianity? And before, I understand you had a God for this, a God for that, a God for whatever, all separate from each other. So was Paul trying to get across this concept that, no, they're not separate, they're all together, this is how it works, and trying to emphasize that as something that's unique and different from the religions of the era And I don't know how I would put the Judaism into this thing because I just don't know. But
no, the
purpose of the letter that he's trying to write.
Yeah, it's a great question. Judaism or Judaism, there is a large colony of Jewish people in the city of Ephesus, and they are resented by the populace because the people in Ephesus worship the Caesars. They worship Diana. They worship Zeus. There's a plethora of gods. And the Jews come across, no, there's only one God. Everybody hates them for that. There's a certain level of despising. It appears that most of the early converts anyway in Ephesus are from the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila are Jews. On Paul's second missionary journey, when he's only there for just a few weeks or a month or so, he goes into the synagogue, he reasons with the Jews, and out of that comes the initial converts that Aquila and then Priscilla as well help understand and teach and train. So when Paul writes Ephesians, he's writing in a large part to Jews who are used to thinking of one God. And Paul is emphasizing, yes, there's one God, but you must understand this one God is God the Father who has planned all of this, sending his Son and then accomplished it through the Spirit. So he's as much teaching the Jews who have converted to Christianity as he is standing in contrast to the Gentiles.
Was this a concept of three in one? Was that unique to everybody at the time?
It should not have been unique in the sense that, and I did a series on the Trinity a little while ago, you can find, like everything else in the Old Testament, types, shadows, foreshadows. You can find the Trinity in the Old Testament. It's there. The Jews should have known about God and his Son and his Spirit. These things are concepts are there. So Paul isn't creating something unique, and it's not unique to the New Testament era. But Judaism ignored that. In Matthew 22, the last question that Jesus asked about David's son is meant to show them that Messiah is, in fact, David's Lord. And Jews should have put these things together. So it's there in the Old Testament. The Jews overlooked it. Christ brings it out more fully. And then, of course, the apostles develop it more clearly as they write the New Testament.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. It is definitely in contrast to the Gentiles. Their understanding of their gods is nothing like the Judeo-Christian God at all. Any other questions? All right, let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll let you all fellowship, enjoy each other's company, or any other questions or comments as they come up. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We address our prayers to you. Even your Son, our Savior, taught us that when we pray to our Heavenly Father. That even in the last days, when the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, has conquered all his enemies, that even then the Son delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. We look forward, Father, to all of the blessings that you have bestowed upon us becoming reality in those days, in that day, that even now we would progress and become more like how we were taught through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise of the prophets that we will be taught of God. We ask that this would have been accomplished this evening, and will be more accomplished as we go through and work through your word. We ask your blessings then, Father, on our church. Protect us from our sins, from the evil one. Bless our time in worship this coming Lord's Day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.